Would you turn to Luke chapter 16, please? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And I ask, Lord, that your will would be done right now in the preaching of your word, that you would give me clarity of mind, precision to speak words, Lord, your words that pierce to the heart. I ask, Lord, that you would block out any distraction, anoint my lips by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that your word would be exalted, and the refining would happen in your children, Lord, for this day, for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. And church said, amen. Luke 16, preparing for the next chapter of life. Preparing for the next chapter of life. For some of you who don't know, I played college football. And having played college football, there was a process to get ready for the football season. Probably no different than Steve when he played college basketball. But in college football, as soon as the season would end, you had about a week off to kind of recuperate. And right after that, the off season started. And the initial phase started with a 2-hour weight and plyometric workout session every day, Monday through Friday. And the concept was to get bigger, faster, stronger for the next season. And so that would consist for a couple of months. That would take you all the way up to Christmas break. You'd go home with your family, and then you would come back in January, about mid-January, and then phase two would begin. And from January, mid-January, till about March, mid-March, began morning workouts where I would, my teammates and I, we'd have to wake up at 5 a.m. as a team, and we would do various drills, running, conditioning, speed drills, footwork, all with high intensity. And it was a team setting. Accompanied by that, along with the weight, was the weights and plyometrics continued on in the afternoon. And the intensity of it continues to build and build. And then March comes, and then the spring practice starts, and you get put on full pads, and you start working, and you start scrimmaging, and it leads to a spring scrimmage. It's a trial. You know, it's kind of a test to say, hey, what's been going on? Have you been learning what you've been doing? And that was still accompanied all throughout that session by weight training. The month of May would come, the college semester would end, and we would go off for the summer. And when I was home for the summer, there would be more conditioning and weight training. I was a gym rat. I would spend 2 hours in the gym lifting weights, and then I would spend an hour of running and conditioning. Some of it was running forward and backwards up the Four Lakes ski hills. My wife at the time, who was my girlfriend, would join me, and some of my friends. We would spend hours running sprints, being prepared. And I would do a program called Acceleration where I would do high speed on a high speed treadmill. I would work out with some of the Blackhawks, Chicago Blackhawks, doing this all to continue to hone in on what this was building. And it would come to the point of now is August. August would come and it was time to report to camp. And for 3 weeks, we had what were called three-a-days where you would start in the morning. In practice, in the morning, you would hit it up with full pads on. And after that, right after banging it around for a couple hours, we would go and do, we called it Jane Fonda. And it was a gym, an old gym that had no windows. There was one door, no air conditioning, and it was super hot. And so offense would go and do Jane Fonda, and defense would go and do weights. And then we would switch, and you were just drenched of sweat and cramping. And you hear all the people who are going through pain and the suffering of going through this. But there was also, at the beginning of camp, before that would start, there was also a testing of, were you faithful in the summer workouts? You would have max out testing of bench press, power cleaning, and squats. You would do a 40-yard dash test, a shuttle run, all looking at your timings of, were you diligent in the summer? Were you working hard, or were you just playing? Okay? And if you didn't, come prepared, because right after that was the conditioning test. And that's where the rubber met the road. And it was an intense workout of running. And that's when you would see people who weren't faithful blow chunks. You know, so it was not pleasant. But the point is, lasting for 3 weeks finally would come after session upon session of practice, morning, afternoon, and night, would come game day. Everything you did for that 9 months in the off season was all preparation for the season. It took discipline. It took sacrifice. My body went through extreme testing and trials, and it was focused with precision work. What you did in the off season mattered for your success and preparation for the season to come. Okay? Jesus, in this chapter, is heading to Jerusalem. Okay? He's headed to Jerusalem. We know this, right? And he, as he's making his way to Jerusalem, he is teaching and he is preparing his disciples, because Jesus knows what is waiting for him at Jerusalem. And so he's laying the groundwork. Everything you just heard me talk about, like in the off season for me, as far as preparing for the season to come, Jesus is laying the groundwork for his disciples when he's going to leave them. He is teaching them. He's equipping them. And they don't fully comprehend what's about to happen, what's to come. And so this is what Jesus is saying. And he's saying, you need to prepare for the next phase of life, not only on this earth, but what is to come. Enter in Luke chapter 16. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And so he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account for your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said with himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. This is a challenging parable, isn't it? And what we see here is Jesus is not talking to the masses. He is now talking directly to his disciples here. But what you're going to see is, as he's talking to his disciples a little bit later in this chapter, the Pharisees come and they are listening in with intent. And this certain man, so he tells this parable. This is a parable. And remember, it's an illustration so people can identify with characters here. And this certain man, there was a rich man. He had a lot of wealth, and he hires a steward, a manager for him to take care of his affairs. And so the rich man heard how the steward had cheated him. He was wasting his goods, and so he called to give. He said, you need to give me an account for what's going on. So give an account of your stewardship. Bingo, right there, folks. Those are words that every single one of us are going to hear. Both sinner and saint will have to give an account to God. With what did you do with what I entrusted you with? Your talents, your resources, the gift for the kingdom. In whom did you trust? For us, I trusted in Jesus. For others, well, I was a good person. I did this in your name. I don't know you, right? And for each of us on this side of this side of earth, folks, stewardship comes, it comes to an end. If Jesus does not come first, we all in this room, 100%, are going to die and pass on from this life to the next. How is your stewardship over what he's entrusted you with right now, currently? Because the steward says, I have to give an account. What shall I do? My master is taking the stewardship away from me. And when the steward knew he was going to be called to an account, his poor management was going to be exposed. So he's about to be fired. And he says, there's not a lot of great options for me here in the future. Like, I don't want to be digging, and I don't want to beg either. I can steal, but I don't want to beg. And so he calls all the masters up to him. He's basically like, he is positioning himself to be in their good graces. Hey, I'll scratch your back, then you can scratch mine in the future. I'm gonna write down your debts quickly, right? He moves quickly to do that. And so the idea is the steward here is using his present position to prepare him for the next stage of his life because he has to give an account to his boss. Do you see what's being illustrated here now? So the master actually commends the unjust steward, not because he was, you know, stealing from him, but he was commending him on how he was working ahead, trying to prepare for himself. He was commending him on his shrewdness, his dealings. And Jesus says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. The sons of this world, they're more wise, they're more bold and forward thinking of management of what is to come than the people of God are with managing what they had. And so Jesus is using this contrasting comparison here. And, you know, we have these illustrations. I mean, war itself is a horrible thing. Yet Paul calls you soldiers of Christ. And we're in a spiritual war. So there's these illustrations of things that necessarily aren't even good that are used to compare things to. And this example of the shrewd manager hits on so many levels that, one, for all of us, there's an application that first, he knew he had to be called, there was an accounting for his life. And he took that seriously, didn't he? The warning, he takes it seriously. And that we should take the warning seriously, that we too will give an account. It's all, for Christians, it's all going to be tested by the fire. You understand? Our works that we do here to the glory of God, they're going to be tested by fire. And that which was done in Christ will remain. That which is not will be burned in the fire. And the second point is the shrewd manager took advantage of his current position to arrange a comfortable future. So I'm not talking, this isn't about salvation here specifically, folks, but for us, there is a level in heaven to which you are going to be entrusted in. Some are just going to get in by the chin, hair of their chinny chin chin. And there are others that we've talked about that will have great rewards in heaven. You know, and the Lord's not saying, hey, don't deal in shady style. But think about where you're laying your treasure up. It's a forward-thinking process. When you think about this world, right, as humans, right, we all try to plan for our future. We invest in our retirements, our 401ks. We invest in our careers to advance ourselves. With that same idea, what if you and I pursued the kingdom of God with the same fervor and zeal? How much more could we be about the master's business, folks? And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. That unrighteous mammon, that's like treasure, the things of the earth, unrighteous. One commentator said, riches promise much and perform nothing. They excite hope and confidence and deceive both. And making a man depend on them for happiness, they rob him of salvation of God and eternal glory. It's the lure of riches, the focus. It says here that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting home. The world is filled with financial planners and advisors. And it is good for Christians to learn how to use their money wisely and deal wisely. We're in this world, right? We're not of it, but we do deal with it. And there's a tether of being a good steward over the resources you have and not being reckless. But it's also the concept you better not hold on to those things too tightly. So it's okay to discuss money and wise money management, yet you must not forget the most important kind of long-term investing you need to be doing, and is that with which you have done in eternal significance. Do you understand? Because eventually, it will all fail. It's all going to fail. That when you fail, you can't take your retirement money with you. You can't take your pension with you. When the world financial system fails, one day it will come to an end, and all that you worked and hard for will be useless. And that will happen, folks. Revelation 13 is going to happen. It's going to happen. And what I'm referencing is the mark of the beast, where no man may buy or sell lest he have the mark. It's going to happen. And if that doesn't happen in our lifetime, you will pass on from this life to the next, and your earthly treasures will no longer be in your possession. Think of the rich man who built the bigger barns. What was he called? A fool. A fool. He didn't do anything on this side of heaven for the kingdom. The most important thing is for us to invest our resources now and not think about, well, someday when I have enough. And we're not when I say resources, we're not just talking about money. We're talking about our time. We're talking about the gifts and talents the Lord has given each and every one of you. We are part of a body. Do you understand that? We are part of a body. And some of us have more like giftings in other areas, but collectively together, if we're doing these things, it works. He wants to use you for his kingdom. And so many will say, like, well, I'll get to that at some point. When I have this much money in the bank, then I'll give, or I'll do that. Or when I'm retired, then I'll spend more time sharing the truth with others. Or I'll start serving the church at that point. Folks, you have no promise for tomorrow. You have no promise. And you know what happens? It never happens. I've told you before, it's never enough. There's never enough in the bank account. Something always comes up. There's always the curveball that comes. And this really ties to the next part of the passage. He who is faithful, in verse 10, in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what another man's, who will give you what is your own? Jesus is saying, hey, money's the least of these things. The least of those things. If a person can't be faithful in managing the things that are least, how can they be trusted to handle the faithful things in much, right? If you're unfaithful in everyday life, how can you be entrusted with the spiritual riches, the spiritual things of people's lives? And that's kind of appointed to a pastor too. It's important for shepherds to know how to manage resources that have been given to them. And I think we've seen so much of the prosperity gospel that where the unrighteous mammon is the focus. It's all about that and not about the care for the people. The church is just a vehicle for them and to build their wealth so they can have their next book deal about 7 steps to financial prosperity in God's way. Or living the best life now, which kind of contradicts what Jesus is saying here. It's not the best life now. What's to come? Lay up your treasures in heaven. And the Lord will and can bless us with wonderful things on this side of heaven. But that's not the focus. Where your heart is, there your treasure will also be. You can't lose sight of eternity. You can't lose sight of the kingdom. It has to come first. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's not. We're not talking about two jobs here. I work two jobs. He has the master and a slave relationship in view. A slave can't belong to two masters. What does Paul identify us? He identifies himself as a slave to Christ. Serving two masters is impossible, folks. If you think you're serving two masters, you are deceived, okay? You can have money and God, but you cannot serve both money and God. And that comes down to the heart issue, doesn't it? It's one thing to say verbally that you love God, but what you do, your actions, your service shows completely something different. And I like this point. How can we tell who or what we serve? One principle is you will sacrifice for your God. If you will sacrifice for the sake of money, but will not sacrifice for the sake of Jesus, don't deceive yourself. Money is your God. That one cuts, doesn't it? You cannot serve God and mammon. And some people are like, well, I don't have money. I'm poor. You know, I don't have that. And the idea is you can still be poor and still be a slave for money because you live a life of covetousness of what you want of others. And you don't seek God first. Where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Amen? Verse 14. Remember, keep this all in context, because who's coming along listening at this stage? Jesus is very pointed. He's telling his disciples about this, right? Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things. They heard it from the beginning. All these things. And they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Literally, it says that the Pharisees, they hear all these things and they derided him. What is deride? They turned up their nose at him. Like, huh. Like, who are you, Jesus? Because they were lovers of money. When the message or the word of God cuts close to the home, people kind of, they either receive it or they just reject it because it hits a little too hard, a little too close to home for them. And Jesus is basically talking about money, like it's not the most important thing in this life and you need to invest in eternity. And see, the idea during this time is the Pharisees believe that if you had the presence of wealth in your life, that was proof that you had the approval of God. And if you did not have wealth and you were poor, you did not have the approval of God. You did something wrong. And that is huge, folks, in the word of faith and prosperity gospel today. Phariseeism is still very much alive today, folks. It's not just in Jesus' time. It couldn't be farther from the truth, okay? You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. Hey, it's one thing to say the right words, smooth words, right? And put on this outward display, you know, God is good. You know, like, it's, you can deceive man, you cannot deceive God. See, God knows. He knows the heart. He knows what you're doing. God knows the heart. You cannot masquerade. You can masquerade, but in reality, you're not fooling him. You are not fooling him. And Jesus recognizes that the derision of the Pharisees, it goes to the very heart of them. They've built up this theology where they can demonstrate the rightness of their behavior. And really, it's, you know, an abomination to God. They've made an idol of their laws, which in fact fail to make them righteous. They're overlays. And he wants them to recognize that God does not approve of their posturing to others. In fact, it makes him sick because their focus is on all the wrong places. They're supposed to be pointing people to God and they're not. Remember, they didn't have compassion. Remember, they were, last chapter, do you remember? The sinners and the tax collectors, and they were pissed. They were pissed that they were listening to God. They didn't like it. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. God judges on a different level. He judges on the heart level. Men can honor one because of their status in the public or the status of their wealth, but God sees through it all. He knows who you really are, and he knows who I really am. And we have to take that serious, folks. That's a piercing. Because here, I mean, the Pharisees, they parade around as followers of the law. And this outward righteousness of this appearance of outward righteousness. Yet at the same time, they are cold and they are heartless and they are super critical and they lack compassion when dealing with people. That's the weightier matters of the law. Justice, faith, and mercy. That's Matthew 23:23. Their way of life is an abomination in the sight of God because of their pride, their stiff-neckedness, their religious posturing, and their unjust dealings. They've distorted a view of God that if they could look on upon another status and determine whether they've got God's approval. And this, by this, Jesus goes even further into this truth when he's confronting them. And he goes in verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Why is that in there? You'll see why it's in there. The law and the prophets were until John. Jesus is saying with this part of the passage here, he's saying that things are changing. And that his own appearance on the scene is the turning point. John the Baptist is in essence kind of like the last of the Old Testament prophets, right? And it marked the end of one part of God's ask for the work. And since that time, now that new covenant that was promised even in Jeremiah, there's a new order that's coming that's going to fulfill the law. And the Pharisees, folks, rejected that because it wasn't part of what they were doing. It wasn't what they were building. They didn't care about what God was building. And so they rejected Jesus and all that he's saying to the people. Because it didn't go along with what they believed and what they wanted to accomplish. Psalm 118, a prophetic psalm, says, the stone which the builders, in verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. See, the Pharisees bought because they're the lineage. They have, you know, their own father Abraham. They believe they were of the kingdom of God. And Jesus was saying, hey, there's going to be outsiders. You remember a few chapters ago? There's going to be some from the east and the west. And so, but the Pharisees, they have their own blueprint. They're not seeking God in what they want to do. And it doesn't fit in that because Jesus is preaching a different message than them. He's preaching the kingdom of God. That's what it says. And everyone is pressing into it. We just read that in the last chapter, right? These tax collectors and these sinners, there's something different about this Jesus. There's an attraction there. There's the salt. There's the light. There's something about it. This message is different than what I've heard. And I'm pressing into it. And as he's preaching the kingdom of God, the Pharisees reject it. And as rejecting it, they're rejecting the cornerstone. The cornerstone is like the foundation. It's the chief thing. It's the one piece that everything is built off of. Do you understand that? They sought to build something God never intended to build, the Pharisees. They took the law and they turned it into something God never intended it to be. rather than the law showing them the standard that they could not live up to and their need for a savior, they came to a point where they made the law a means of which to be saved. Works. That was never the intent of the law. The law was to bring us to a place of understanding that I cannot keep God's righteous requirements in my own strength, period. I cannot keep it perfectly. And you would think that they would understand that, because when God gave them the law, what else did he give them? A sacrificial system. And that sacrificial system was a means to which they could be forgiven, so when they screwed up, they could continue in relationship with God. All of that was a foreshadow of Jesus and what he would accomplish as the final sacrifice. He fulfilled the ceremonial law. And they lost sight of that. And they started to think that the law was the means by which they could be saved and ushered into eternity. And that's what they were building, and that is not what God was building. God was building a different building with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, and they rejected him. And so the Pharisees would accuse him of doing away with the law because of the way he spoke. And that's why he says what he says in 17. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. He's talking about a new aspect of God's work here. It started all the Old Testament prophets foreshadowing, telling what was going to happen. Here's what it is. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to die for, he's going to be a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, right? And even John the Baptist is preparing the way in the spirit of Elijah. And he's going to fulfill the law to the perfect, to the T. In Romans 7, verse 5 through 6 says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." What's going on here? We are no longer under the law, but guess what? The law is not going anywhere. Why is that the case? There's a difference of the ceremonial law to which Jesus fulfilled, and then there's the moral law, the moral aspects of the law, which is a reflection. You guys got to hone in on this, because there's this whole movement of like the law, the law, the law, and you got to live by the law. That's not the case. You are not under the law any longer, but the moral law still exists, because it is a reflection of God's character and his holiness. And his character and holiness are never going to change. Romans 7:12, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." And what Jesus is saying is, hey, there's a new dynamic with my death on the cross, raising from the grave and sending the Holy Spirit, who is the lawgiver, and he's now going to reside into your hearts, and it's going to create this new relationship to the law. It's no longer this outward, rigid living of following. The law was a stone tablet. And what now is, he said, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to take away that stony heart. And I'm going to give you a fleshly heart. And that fleshly heart, the Lord is going to tell you what to do. You saw that too, right, John?
Yeah.
I'm not getting distracted. So now I have, as the Holy Spirit resides in me, I have this now fleshly heart that's pliable and it's tender to God's will. It's no longer the outwardness of do this or do that. Do you understand? It's now an internal desire to do things for God because I want to please him. Do you understand this? This is huge, because there's so many people caught up in that. They're deceived. Jesus was the cornerstone, and the Pharisees rejected that. So while they would claim to honor the law and even die for it, they transformed it into something unrecognizable. And he will expound further on the evidence of that as he goes into a teaching on divorce. Why is that? Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. This is like, it seems kind of weird. Like, why did that get like interjected there? It's like a completely random thought. Like, boom, I'm just going to throw that in there. Here's the reason why. Remember, they've made something unrecognizable. And Jesus is using this with precision because it's a good one to use. Because it revealed the worst of the Pharisees who had a contempt for women. And all of them would be recognizing this because they're using Deuteronomy 24 where, you know, if a woman is indecent, they can issue a certificate of divorce. And there was different schools of thought. There was a Rabbi Shammai who stated that the indecency of the woman was her adultery, and adultery alone would allow for the divorce. But then there was Rabbi Hillel who allowed a man to divorce his wife if she overcooked his dinner, or if she talked to another man, a strange man, or if she disrespected him and his relations in the presence of others. And there was a Rabbi Akiva who allowed a man to divorce if he just found someone who was prettier. And they distorted even the sacredness of marriage that was created. That which you know, man and woman together as one, and they treated it with mockery and to create loopholes to justify, like, yeah, you know what, the current wife 1.0 doesn't look the way anymore, so I'm going to advance to wife 2.0. So I'm going to hand her a certificate of divorce. This was scandalous, folks. Scandalous treatment of the law, and they made a mockery of it. And it showed their whole attitude, not only to the law, but also to women. So in one sense, they treat the law reverently to others. And then in the other side of it, they make a mockery of it. And for some of you, I don't want to get too caught up in that, but there is a great, Pastor Mike Winger does a really great series. It is hours upon hours of teaching on this topic of divorce and marriage, and he is very thorough. I enjoy a lot of his stuff. I've shared that with some of you, and he is by the text, by the book, and he will share. And so, you know, I don't want to get caught in the weeds on this for right now, but, you know, I do recommend if some of you are interested in those topics, dive in with him online. He's great. But so remember, as we get into this next story, are you guys still dialed in, right? Okay. So we have this idea, right? The Pharisees and Jesus put them on notice, okay? And we have these dual thoughts, right? The uses of riches. Remember, the rich man in the eyes of the Pharisees had favor with God, but then there's also this validity of the law that the prophet, which like the Pharisees manipulated to suit their own ideas, okay? So knowing that, Jesus leads into the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And so let's pick it up in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. This is, by the way, not the one whom Jesus raised from the grave, Mary Martha's brother. But this man Lazarus, the beggar named Lazarus, was full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with crumbs, which fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. That's a picture, huh? So there's a certain rich man. Folks, you know, I made this comment before, but this is not a parable. I don't see this as a parable. In no other parable did Jesus actually identify a certain person's name. And he did so here in the name of Lazarus. So this could be literally Jesus showing us something beyond the veil. You understand? Because he had an eternal perspective, right? He knew. And so there's a certain rich man clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So this man is wealthy. It's the example of the fine linen. It was luxury. It was expensive. And it says he fared sumptuously. That is feasting, and it's feasting on exotic, eating A5 Wagyu every single day, okay? Something along those lines. He is feasting, and it's not just on a special occasion. It is every single day. And there's a certain beggar named Lazarus who's full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with crumbs. This man, Lazarus, is not far from the rich man. I mean, steps away. And the rich man didn't do anything against Lazarus other than neglect and ignore him, meaning no compassion. Remember now what Jesus is drawing a contrast to. So here are two men, and day after day they see each other, right? And Lazarus is just hoping, like, hey, I just want some of the morsels of crumbs from your table. That's all I need. That's all I'm just waiting for that. And this man is feasting. Think about, like, the top shelf of all foods every single day. He didn't even like fast a day and say, hey, why don't you have this? Right? So think about it. And it really shows how bad he is. I mean, he's like to the point, this vivid picture of like, he's got sores all over his body and the dog's coming to lick them. And he's just, it shows how bad of a state he's truly in. And yet he gets passed over every single day. Okay? So then verse 22, it says, so it was that the beggar, Lazarus, he died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So both, guess what? Both men died, didn't they? 100% certainty. Unless the Lord comes back, 100%. We said everyone in this room will pass away, right? And Lazarus doesn't even get the honor of a burial in this life. The rich man had the money to do that. But he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. You notice there's an omission here. There's no angels escorting the rich man, is there? No. Right? So, again, we're a three in one. We have soul and spirit, right? Soul and spirit. Those go, the body goes into the ground and decays. And so that's what we see here, is soul and spirit. But the rich man, his body was buried, which remained on earth, and then his soul and spirit were in torments in Hades. So this idea of Abraham's bosom, right? Jesus had not finished the work on the cross yet. So this idea is like, Abraham's bosom would have been like paradise, the holding place, right? For all those who had gone before, who were waiting in faith. And then there are going to be those who did not have faith and therefore would go into torment. You understand that? So we're going to get a little deeper here, because the way to heaven wasn't made yet, because Jesus didn't die yet on the cross. Okay? Make sense?
Yes.
Okay? And one thing is very clear here. We should not think that Lazarus was saved because he was in poverty. Okay? Nor was the rich man damned because of his wealth. Lazarus had to have a true relationship of faith with the true God, and the idea is the rich man did not. Okay? So their circumstances may have helped or hindered their faith, right? Because, it's harder. It's easier for a rich man to pass through the eye of a needle of a camel, right? That verse, right? So because people who have a lot of things at their disposal feel like they don't necessarily need Jesus in their life, okay? But their circumstances did not create their faith, okay? Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God, okay? And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So they're not far from each other, just like in life, right? But it certainly felt like he was a world apart, because his destination, the rich man, is full of torment and pain, and Lazarus is enjoying the comfort and care of Abraham. It's like the script has been flipped, right? And remember who's listening? Pharisees. The Pharisees are listening, right? And so this idea of like the Hades we talked about. Hades is another word for Sheol. And basically it's a place for the dead. And so we have this like idea of paradise. But Hades here is not, what he's not talking about is not Gehenna. Okay, that's the for hell. This is not the lake of fire yet. That is the eternal destination for those who don't believe, right? You understand that, folks? Okay? So, there's a waiting place because Jesus hasn't finished the work on the cross. However, since Jesus completed the work on the cross, now when a believer dies, right, they go to heaven. They are in the presence of the Lord, right? To be asking for their body is to be present with the Lord. Make sense? That's 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, okay? And then others are waiting in that place of torment, waiting for the final judgment, the great white throne of judgment. After that happens, then they are put into the lake of fire. The final death, right? So I know there's a lot of thoughts of that, you know, when Jesus conquered death in the grave, there's references of him going into Hades and setting them captives free. So those who would be in Abraham's bosom, preaching to them. That's found in 1 Peter 3:18-19, Ephesians 4:8-9, and for those who awaited in faith, right? Okay. Off that, into verse 24. Listen to the rich man's plea now. He cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip." Look at the imagery, folks, that Jesus is describing of what's laying ahead for some people. "That he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf, a chasm, that's fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." So the rich man, he calls him what? Father Abraham, right? Remember who's listening? Pharisees, right? And the whole idea is like, I'm a Jew lineage, and because I'm a Jew, I get eternal life, right? And so he is definitely a descendant because he's calling him Father Abraham, but his lineage and his heritage was not enough to escape torment in the life to come. And so now the rich man was the beggar. Do you see that? He's begging him. "Send Lazarus that he may dip." And even in this state of torment, he still has a high view of himself over Lazarus. He looks at Lazarus as a servant. "Hey, send Lazarus. Come dip his, you know, finger in water and touch my tongue," right? So it doesn't, even in death, it didn't take away his sense of entitlement or where he should want it to be. That's pride, folks. He's desperate for a drop of relief. And death does not take away the man's desire of that. He's in true torment, folks. "Remember that in your lifetime you received your goods." The rich man enjoyed all the earthly things, the good things of this life. And he didn't use them to prepare for the life to come. Do you see the contrast to the very opening with the shrewd manager? Okay? So Jesus is using the rich man as a contrast to the previous parable, the unjust steward, and say, "Hey, you didn't use your position to prepare for the next position in life like the unjust steward did. And between us, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here cannot. Though the rich man could see and speak to Abraham, he wasn't close to him at all. There was a great gulf fixed between them." That means their destinations are fixed for all time. There is no purgatory. There is no payment one can make on this earth to help someone get crossover. Do you understand? The chasm is fixed after you breathe your last breath on this earth. You are either in Christ or you are not. There's no middle ground. That is scary, folks. And the rich man's soul and spirit is very aware, though his body was still buried, right? He did not cease to exist. He was very aware of his conditions. Verse 27. Then he said, here it is, here's proof he's a beggar. I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one, though one rise from the dead. Right? So I beg you, again, emphasizes the rich man is now the beggar, not Lazarus. And again, he asks for Lazarus, so it still has this vision of like, or this thought of like Lazarus the servant. And he thinks about his five brothers. This is the first point in this story where you actually see the rich man actually thinking about someone other than himself. His memory was not wiped clean. His consciousness was not wiped clean. He knew of his family and was concerned about their destination because he was in torment. Interesting, isn't it? We're getting a glimpse of what's beyond the veil here, folks. Lest they also come to this place of torment. He lived a life unconcerned for others, but now he does care, and he cares for his brothers. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have all the necessary information. Who's listening? Who's listening? The Pharisees. They have all the information necessary to escape the torment of Hades. Just listening to Moses and the prophets and doing what they said was going to be enough to have faith, right? But no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He's objecting immediately, saying, hey, you know what? I know my family didn't take Moses and the prophets seriously. I know they foretold of this Messiah person, but I know that. But like, if you just send someone from the dead, it would be more convincing than the word of God. And it's not the case, folks. If they don't believe in God's word, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. See, the rich man knew. He knew what his brothers needed to do, and that was repent. Repent! And so he's hoping that someone that comes from the dead will appear to them, and that would be the persuasion that's necessary. And Abraham said, like, no, that's not the case. Jesus was a hellfire preacher. And there's a lot of people who don't want to hear that. I don't want it. Don't tell me about judgment. I can think of a family member who was like, no, don't talk about that. We'll talk about the return of the Lord and what's to come, right? Don't talk about that. Do you know what's really happening here? When this part of the story is coming up, Jesus is talking about himself. He's prophesying that when I rise from the dead, they will not believe because they would not heed the word of God. And even if someone rises from the dead, and I'm going to, they're not going to believe. They still will not believe. And what happened? Jesus does rise from the grave, right? And many still did not believe. He rose Lazarus, the different Lazarus, Mary Martha's, right, brother, from the grave. And what happened? They still didn't believe in him. They tried to kill him. So the point is, Jesus is pointing to the weakness of trusting in signs to bring people to faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Right? It can be accompanied by a sign that can help with it, but signs alone are not going to save people. They have to come to the reality that this is the word of God and it is true. And it is the power unto salvation. The rich man was not lost because he was rich. He was lost because he didn't listen to the law and prophets, and many will be lost for the same reason. The law and prophets all foretold of the Messiah, and he was standing right there before the Pharisees' eyes. And their pride and their hardness of heart blinded them to the truth, and they cared nothing for the needy around them. They more despised the needy around them, as evidence of the previous chapter, Luke 15. That's why they were offended that Jesus taught and cared for tax collectors and sinners. And so as I close here, folks, listen. This is a very vivid passage. And it is important to understand that today is the day of salvation. And this passage is a sobering reminder of the imminence in this life that it is temporal. Temporal. The next chapter after this life is eternity. And eternity is too long to be wrong. Right, Catherine? You have to come to faith in Jesus Christ, believe in what he did and accomplished, and then let his spirit lead you to a life of love, of loving others back to life. Right? Having compassion on others and snatch some brands from the fire as you invest in your current life with eternal significance and treasures in heaven to the glory of God. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And I thank you for the power of your word. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. It's piercing, Lord. And the reality of what's to come for so many, that this would be evidence, Lord, and an encouragement for us to be bold to share the truth with others, that they would not be lost in torment forever. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen.